This is a series on the Gospel of Matthew chapter, the entire Gospel of Matthew. And I've been preaching this in Shetty Camp, and somehow it didn't record, so I am doing this at home just to get the first chapter in. And as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we find that it is written by Matthew, who was the tax collector. And so we know that Matthew was learned. He was able to keep figures. And we also discover as we look through the Gospel of Matthew that he was an Old Testament scholar and that he knew the Old Testament passages very well. And you will find that Matthew is constantly referring to Old Testament scripture in the fulfillment of it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew really wants to bring out the kingship of Jesus Christ. He brings out his authority and his rule. And when you go through this gospel, you will find him speaking much of the kingdom of God and of Jesus being a king. When we look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you come up with a genealogy. And sometimes genealogies are not very exciting for us to read. And you may wonder sometimes why all these names are there, names that some of them you can't even pronounce. And it can cause you to maybe get a little discouraged from reading. Some people have picked up the New Testament and begun to read, and the first thing they come across is the genealogy of Jesus Christ and all these names. And they don't even get past that. But you know that the genealogies in the scriptures are there for a reason. They are there to show us certain things. One of them is the fact that we're dealing with real people and real history. Many religions of the world have their so-called sacred books, but most of it, and often a lot of it, is mythology. It is not dealing with real facts and real history and real people. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that genealogies are listed because there are real people who really lived, and we aren't dealing with myths. We are dealing with reality. The Bible has its accuracy in history, as well as science, and as well as the history of God Himself. So we have this genealogy at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason for it is to show us the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, why that is important is because Jesus, the Christ or the promised Messiah, had to come from the line of David. And this genealogy shows the lineage of Jesus Christ back to David. Now, the thing that's interesting in Matthew's gospel, we have the lineage of Christ. And also in Luke's gospel, we have the lineage of Christ. But the difference is, if you look at both of them, that they're following two different lines. This one is the lineage through Joseph. Now, though Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus, he would still, in reality, Jesus would still be considered the heir of Joseph or the son of Joseph by the adoptive circumstance. And so we'll find in the Bible that there's care to show the lineage of David on Joseph's side and also the lineage of David on Mary's side in Luke's gospel, so that the tracing of the lineage of Jesus Christ to be the son of David is without dispute. It is on the father's side and on the mother's side, even though Joseph was his stepfather. And this shows us the careful fulfillment of the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled the title that he was the son of David. And that's why you have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in this lineage, not everyone is mentioned. And not every generation is mentioned. Sometimes what the Jews would do is group things together, as they did in this at 14 generations in three different sections, to for memory's sake, so that the main characters would be memorized and remembered. And that's what you have here in this lineage, so that we know that Jesus Christ was not the direct son of David. There were many people in between, or David was not the direct son of Abraham. So as you read this lineage, you are given the snapshot picture of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to read this chapter for you, and then we're going to go through it in a little more detail. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar, and Azar begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad, Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so what we find in this section that we just read up until Matthew 1:17, this genealogy of Jesus Christ being clearly listed. And when we look in this genealogy, you see that in this list of names, there's the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are Gentiles. There are women of doubtful character. There are good men and bad men. There's the wise and the illustrious, the unknown. It is as though to teach us that in the Son of Man, there is a blending of all the classes, that he might be the representative and helper of all. Each of us may find some point of contact in this genealogy. Jesus Christ belongs to our race. He knew what was in man by that subtle and intimate knowledge which comes of kinship. In him, therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek exclusively, but all are one in him. Yes, as you look here and you see some of the names that are here, you find some illustrious names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon. We find David the king. All kinds of incredible characters here. But you find some rogues too. You find Ahaz in here. You find Manasseh. You find Rehoboam, people who did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, man who did right in the sight of God. Hezekiah, another man who did right in the sight of God. Solomon, who did right in his early days, but then he fell into sin in his later days. And so the history of Jesus Christ is not all illustrious glory in the terms of his genealogy, but it shows fallen man. It shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is a genealogy that also includes women, where normal genealogies didn't. Tamar is mentioned, Rahab is mentioned, Ruth is mentioned, and also Solomon's wife Bathsheba is mentioned as well, whom, not Solomon, pardon me, Solomon's mother, David's, who had taken her illicitly. And so Jesus Christ's genealogy includes Jews. It includes Gentiles. When we look at Rahab, who was actually a harlot and who was a Canaanite as well. And Ruth, who was a Moabite, not of the lineage of Abraham. And so we can find here, even listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the all-inclusiveness of the human race is represented here, not just the Jews, not just the children of Abraham, and not just men, but women as well, and not just good, but the bad. Women who were prostitutes, men who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and as I said, all different kinds. Women who were full of grace, like Ruth, even though she was not a Jew, she was a woman of honor. And through those descendants, we find the lineage of Jesus. When we look at these things, there are four things that we can conclude about through this genealogy. Number one, and this is our four things that have to do with our faith, that our faith is not founded on myths, as I said earlier, but on reality. The first one is that it's a faith that's rooted in history. What we have already said is that these names were historical figures, and that these historical figures lived and died and in their lifetime did their actions, some of them recorded and some of them not. But we have a faith that's rooted in history. We are not following fables, cunningly devised ones, but we are following a faith that has a foundation of truth within it. And so this genealogy helps us to see that very truth. The second thing that we can say about this genealogy is that it's a faith that is expressing God's grace. You see, if it wasn't, then the lineage would be following all the good people, none of the bad. But that's not true. Because, you know, in real reality, there is no one good, no, not one, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Abraham, even though he was called a friend of God and was found faithful, we find at times he didn't do quite so well. He made mistakes in his life, but grace was there all the way through. And so we see the grace of God at work through the ages, reaching, touching, and using people to bring the Savior into the world, not just, quote unquote, the good people. So, one, a faith rooted in history. Second, a faith expressing God's grace. Third, a faith that recognizes divine providence. We have a faith in a God who is in control, who is sovereign, who orders things, who has a plan, who made a promise to Abraham centuries before, and that promise came true in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise that from the seed of Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Not seeds, but seed, speaking particularly of Jesus Christ who was to come. We see that in spite of all of the ups and downs of humanity, in spite of all of the failures of people and kings and disobedience to God, it did not thwart the promises and the providence of a mighty God. God was still going to accomplish his purposes. He has a plan, and his plan will not be thwarted by wicked men, by the devil, or by anything else. He will accomplish that which he has set forth to do. And it doesn't matter how many generations come and go. It doesn't matter how much wickedness there is in the world. God will still accomplish his promises. He promised the Messiah. He promised it would be of the lineage of David. He promised to Abraham that this seed would come, and come he did. And so we have a great, wonderful God that we can look to, who towers over time, and we can say, I believe in a God who is sovereignly in control. And so, again, a faith rooted in history. Secondly, a faith expressed in God's grace. Thirdly, a faith recognizing divine providence. And fourthly, a faith which focuses on the Messiah. A faith that looks to the Savior. A faith that is centered on one person. All of this genealogy leads up to a person. It leads up to Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ is the center of the human race. He is the center of the universe. The Bible tells us without him, there was nothing made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1, the scriptures tell us in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and that that Word was God. And he tells us clearly that by the Word, everything was made that was made. Oh, friends, this is the one. This is the central person that all of the scriptures speak of. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the rulers of that day, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." He was making it clear in John chapter 5 that the whole of the Old Testament was about him, about Jesus. Later on, when Jesus went up on a mountain to pray with Peter and James and John, two men appeared with him in glory, Moses and Elijah. And Moses was a representative of the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And they were, in a sense, the representatives of the whole of the Old Testament. And they were coming to see Jesus. And what's interesting is their conversation was about his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so the purpose and the plans of God were wrapped up in all of the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ coming into the world to be our Savior. So as Matthew introduces Jesus Christ, he shows his royal lineage. And he makes it clear that this one was the promised Messiah. This one was the promised King of the Jews. So when we come to Matthew 1:18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, betrothal in those days was very important. It was considered a marriage already, except it would not be consummated. And so often a betrothal would last a year. And in that time, they would not be living as a husband and wife, but it would be their engagement time. But in order to break an engagement like that, you had to get a divorce. That's how serious this betrothal was considered. But for there to be relationships before the time appointed where the wedding feast would take place would have been considered to be wrong. And of course, if Mary had slept with another man, that would be wrong as well. So here is Mary betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, which implies that eventually they did, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What a shocker. What a shocker to Joseph. And this is all it says in this passage. In Luke's gospel, we have a more detailed explanation, but we're in Matthew's gospel now. And we're going to be going through this book. So we're not going to spend our time in the other gospels, or we would have to do a harmony of them all. But in Luke's gospel, we know that an angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her what would take place. So what was Joseph's reaction to such a thing as this? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Here was Joseph's reaction. In the Old Testament law, if a woman had been committed adultery, then she was to be put to death. There was to be a stoning. It was a serious matter. It wasn't a light situation. entailed the death of the person who had been involved. And as you know, even in the New Testament, at one point they wanted to stone a woman. Now, the Jews were actually forbidden to do that by the Roman law, but it doesn't mean sometimes they didn't do it. That's why they wanted to make sure that Jesus was condemned and put to death under the Roman authority, instead of them just stoning him, even though they did try to kill him a few times. But when we look at this Joseph's reaction, he obviously loved Mary. And he wanted Mary to be spared. And he didn't want her to be put to shame. It says he did not want to make her a public example in Matthew 1:19. And so he decided to put her away secretly, to divorce her secretly. I don't know what agony he went through, but I do know that it's obvious he did not believe that Mary was having a baby by the power of the Holy Spirit. I guess it would be hard to take if you were a young man and engaged and you had not had relations with your girlfriend and she said, well, I'm with child, but God made it happen miraculously. You probably wouldn't believe it either. While he thought about these things in Matthew 1:20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this lineage of Jesus Christ and the bringing of Jesus Christ into the world, the remembering that Christ was with the Father in eternity before, but he chose this incredible step to be conceived within the womb of Mary, to empty himself, to come into the world, to be our Savior for a purpose. And we find here in Matthew chapter 1 the purpose of the king's entrance into the world. It was to save his people from their sins. Friends, when you look at the whole purpose of the New Testament, you'll find two words that will stand out above every other. In reality, it is these two words. One is sin. Sin is a serious matter. The other is a savior. And that's what we see here. His name shall be called Jesus, which means God who saves. For he will save his people from their sins. There in this verse we have the reality of the action of God to save sinners. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul wrote that. And here we understand, as we look at this very introduction of Jesus Christ coming into the world, as Joseph is given an explanation why his betrothed wife is found pregnant, that this is an act of God. But not only does he get the revelation that it's an act of God, he gets the revelation that it's going to be a boy. Sometimes today you can go and find out what the child is going to be before it's born, but they found out from an angel. And not only is it going to be a boy, but it's going to be a savior. And it's going to be a savior for all of those who will trust in him. He will save his people. And friends, that's not just the Jews. That's all those who will put their faith in him becomes his. And he will rescue them. And he will save them from their sins. What an incredible statement this is, as we understand that Jesus Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to save people from their sins. all of the ministry that he did, the miracles that he did, the incredible things that he taught were centered around this one mission. This was the central mission of the life of Jesus Christ. Some of the cults like to take some of the teachings of Jesus and come up with, put their fancy spins on them. But I can tell you that the cults do not focus on the work of Jesus Christ in dying for our sins on the cross. Some of them think it's a mistake. Others say, well, it's too bad. People hated him and they put him to death. But they have no concept that the whole purpose was to save us from our sins. And so the weight of the Old Testament, the genealogy and the history of all of these men who went before, was that a Savior would come, a Messiah, a Deliverer, who would save people from their sins. Now I wonder about you. Have you been delivered from your sins? Do you know this incredible deliverance that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? And so we find Matthew 1:22 saying, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And there we see this has been fulfilled. We still call Jesus Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. God has come to live among the human race. And there we see Matthew fulfilling or speaking of the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. So Joseph, being aroused from sleep in Matthew 1:24, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, just as a side mention here, we see that the statement is he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. And in case you didn't know it, just here's some other translations to give the clarity to this. The God's Word translation says he did not have marital relations with her before she gave birth to her son. Joseph named the child Jesus. The International Standard Version, he did not have marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son. The New International Version, he did not make love to her until after she gave birth to a son. And Joseph gave him the name of Jesus. The New Living Translation, he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. Some people think that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but that's not true. Mary was a virgin. She was blessed of God. To bring the Son of God into the world was the highest blessing that any woman has ever had. And she did it. And that is an incredible honor that she received. But she did not stay a virgin. She had other children. Matthew 12:46 says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Matthew 12:47, then one of them said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Matthew 13:55, as they thought about who Jesus was, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So we see that Jesus had brothers and sisters. John 2:12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples. John 7:3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then even when we get to the book of Acts, we find this. These all continued one accord in prayer, Acts 1:14, and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so it is obvious that Mary and Joseph had a normal family. Celibacy was not to be practiced in a marriage. The instruction of the New Testament is not to do such a thing. Mary did not continue to be a virgin. She had sons and daughters apart from that. That's what the scriptures teach. Some have tried to say, oh, all that brother and sister stuff, it really means cousins. But there is a Greek word for cousins that could have been used, and that is used in the New Testament, that was not used in these circumstances because they weren't cousins. They were Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters through Mary. Anyway, that was just a little aside note. But I want to come back to Matthew 1:21 for a few moments as we close out this message and consider the statement that he will save his people from their sins. What kind of deliverance does Jesus offer from sins? Well, I'm going to give you three things that Jesus Christ delivers us from. He delivers us from sin's punishment. This is the central message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed emptily or in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So we have a statement here from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that the first thing, that which is of greatest importance, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Price paid, friends. Substitution has happened. He shall save his people from their sins, was the prophetic word by the angel to Joseph. And now we can look back in the New Testament and see the fulfillment of it. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes this, For Christ also suffered once for sins. I like that. Once for sins. Hebrews says one sacrifice for sins forever. And here, listen, once for sins, the just for the unjust. That is Christ dying for us. Take your place as an unjust sinner today and look to Christ. He died for our sins. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He had a plan and a purpose. He didn't die in vain. He died to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives that same picture of substitution, the just for the unjust. For he that is God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect Son of God who never sinned. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so a great substitution happened at the cross. Jesus Christ became sin and forsaken by the Father because of it. And when you trust in him as your Savior, you become righteous. You get the righteousness of Jesus, and he gets your sin. Now, friends, if such a punishment has been clearly paid by Jesus Christ, God will not demand twice payment for the same crime. Oh, the crime of your sins is serious. So serious that God had to send his Son into the world and be crucified for it. But I can tell you this, that when God sent his Son to save his people from their sins, he actually saves his people. That's why a man can say, or a woman, I am saved, because I put my trust in Jesus Christ. The challenge that God has given to us is to believe such promises as this. In Acts 26:18, as Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ, he was sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's purpose and plan is that you would receive the forgiveness of sins. Not only are we to be delivered from the punishment for sin, but we are to be delivered from sin's power. You see, God doesn't save us to keep on sinning, but he saves us so that we could live a righteous life as well. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we cannot sin. But it does mean that God's plan and purpose is to make us, to sanctify us, to make us holy. Galatians 1:4 says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Galatians 1:5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 6:6 says this, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Listen, Jesus Christ has come to set you free from sin's power, as well as from sin's punishment. How do I get deliverance from sin's punishment? I need to trust in Jesus Christ. How do I get deliverance from sin's power? Same thing. I need to trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, trust him today, friends, for salvation, so you can know that you're saved. And then trust him for deliverance from sin's power. Do you feel attacked? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel like sin is getting the best of you? Lean on Jesus. He will set you free. He has all the power that you need. And you experience that power by faith. And lastly, we have deliverance from sin's presence. Well, friends, I don't know anybody who could say that they are delivered from the presence of sin on this world. You cannot run from the presence of sin. It's all around us. The human race is full of it, polluted with it. And you could go up into the farthest monastery of the world and shut yourself into a little cubicle, but you brought yourself with you. And in your flesh dwells no good thing. And so there is a sin principle within you that will be there until you see Jesus face to face. And so deliverance from sin's presence will only happen at the end of your life. Listen to these verses in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of the darkness of sin is gone, friends. Revelation 21:27, but there shall by no means enter it and into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's exclusive. So friends, as we've looked at Matthew chapter 1, and we've seen that God has had a divine plan, and that that plan stretches back to the beginning, and that he had a plan to save us from our sins. And so he sent the Savior at just the right time. God delivered, sent a Savior into the world. And this Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. And he came specifically to save us from our sins. We can see here this glorious introduction to Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus Christ and all about your need to be delivered from sin. It begs the question for you then today. Are you saved? Have you come to this Son of God? Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have, are you trusting him for present deliverance from sin's power? And are you rejoicing in the reality that the day is coming when you will be delivered from sin's presence? May God bless you. And as we proceed through the Gospel of Matthew, may the Spirit of the Lord teach you and encourage you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.